John chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 19. Verse 19. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied that, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptize thou, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elias, neither the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who is coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray for understanding. We pray for the Spirit of God who inspired the Word of God, that he would illuminate the Word of God to us this morning, that you would give us the ears to hear. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. Help us to know it. Help us to draw closer to Jesus Christ, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I got a question for you this morning to start us off. Who are you? Is that an easy question for you? Or is that a hard question for you? Who are you? Well, for the most part, mostly men, when they answer this question, identify themselves through what they do. I'm a manager, I'm a carpenter, I'm an accountant, I'm a lawyer, I'm a bricklayer, I'm a roofer, I'm a mechanic, and so on. And for the most part, when women answer this question, they identify themselves by their relationship. I'm a wife, I'm a mother, I'm a daughter, I'm a grandmother, I'm a great-grandmother. Or that's how they mainly answer that question. But do any of those answers and do any of these descriptions identify who you are, the real you? Now, John the Baptist was doing some ministry. We are told in John chapter 1, the earlier verses, that he was the light of the world, that he was not the light of the world, but he was the point to the light of the world. So he's out doing ministry, and he's causing up a stir, and the people are flocking to him, and they're getting baptized, and the Jews weren't happy. Well, they were probably more just confused, like, what's happening? Because you have to remember, for 400 years, at the close of the book of Malachi, the last prophet to Israel, God went silent for 400 years. They had not heard, thus saith the Lord. And now they're hearing something, and it's not through them. They're like, what's going on? So they send out a delegation to find out what's happening. And they ask him that question, who are you? And he bears testimony. And if we want to sum up the whole sermon in one sentence, it's how he answers the question. Basically, he says, I'm a nobody telling everybody about somebody. And that's what he's doing. I'm a nobody telling everybody about somebody. And the somebody he's pointing to is Jesus, who can fulfill our greatest hopes and satisfy our deepest longings. But at the same time, as he's doing this, we can look at this and say, how am I to bear witness of Christ? How am I to be a testimony for him? And we see it in 2 points. The first point's this. Witnesses, and John specifically, don't bear testimony of themselves. They don't bear testimony of themselves. Verses 19 to 22, John is asked that question, who are you? And he kind of answers it this way. They first of all come to him and they say, first of all, he says, who I'm not. I'm not. They come and say, are you the Christ? He says, no, I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Are you that prophet? No, I'm not that prophet. Now let's take these apart a little bit. First of all, he denies that he's the Christ or he's the Messiah. He denies that he's Elijah and he denies that he's the prophet. He is having an impact upon people. And they're just trying to grasp at straws at who this is. But during the first century, because of the prophecy of Daniel, they didn't know exactly when the Messiah was going to come, but they kind of knew when he was going to go off the scene. So as it's getting closer to the time that he's going to go off the scene, therefore he's got to come. And so during this time, there was a great messianic hope. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for Jesus. They were looking for the Christ. And so maybe this is the one who it is. And so they come and they ask him, are you the Christ? And he says, no. And he doesn't just say no, he makes it emphatically clear, I'm not him. Well, during that time also, there was people who believed that Elijah was going to come before the Messiah comes. So, okay, if you're not Christ, let's go back a little bit. Maybe you're Elijah. Because they remember that Elijah was a great prophet in Israel's time, and Elijah didn't die. And they believe, and Elijah's supposed to come back and tell you when the end of the world is, and that's probably going to precede the Messiah. So, are you Elijah? And John says, no, not Elijah. So then they say, are you that prophet? Now, we have to scratch our head. What do you mean, that prophet? Well, Moses talked about a prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that there was a Moses-like prophet that was going to come. So they ask him about that. They ask if he's that prophet, the one that Moses said was going to come. And he says, no. Now, wouldn't you be a little frustrated as a delegation who has been sent to find out the answers, and we have to go back with an answer, and so far you have given us nothing to go back with? So then they say, well, who are you? And to us, the answer might seem clear when he makes the next statement. He says, I am a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way to the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah. Now we look at that some great, grandiose prophecy. But if you read it in context, basically that voice was saying, you know, this road to back to Jerusalem is too curvy, let's make it straight. It was a road builder. It was a construction person. You're like, you're what? That's what they're confused. You're what? But notice what he says, and I think there's a little play here, play on words here. He's not the word, he's just a voice. He's just a voice in a dry place, because they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for something. They were looking for someone. And he says, that's who I am. I'm just a voice. So they're now a little frustrated still. They're like, okay, so you're not the Christ, and you're not Elijah, and you're not that prophet, you're just a voice, then why are you baptizing? And by what authority are you baptizing? Well, then he gets a little bit. He says here, I baptize with water. What does he mean by that? He's saying that his baptism is anticipatory. It's anticipating something. It's not an end-all. It's nothing more than water. He was calling the Jewish people, as all prophets in the Old Testament did, back to God, back to the law, summoning them to repentance, and demonstrating that repentance through a once-for-all act of baptism. In fact, during the time that usually a Gentile would become Jew, a Jewish person who wanted to follow the law, they would take a ceremonial baptism. It was a baptism of identification. His was a baptism of repentance. Say, hey, we have repented of our ways. We are returning to the Lord. We're making an act. This is anticipatory of someone else. And he says, I'm a nobody. He says, I am not even worthy to unloose the shoe strap, the sandal strap of the one that's coming. Well, there's a great debate about sandal straps and who was supposed to do them and who wasn't supposed to do them. And it had come across the point that, you know, disciples of a teacher would do a lot of things for the teacher, but this wasn't one of them. Like, oh no, we're just a disciple. We are not touching your shoe strap. So that was left for a slave. So a slave is pretty low. And John is saying, I'm lower than that. I'm not even worthy to be a slave to undo his shoe strap. Someone else is coming. I'm just a nobody telling everybody about a somebody. So who is John? Just a voice. No one special. No one. He's not bearing witness of himself. And sometimes when we witness, we have to make sure that people are hearing about Jesus, not us. Hearing about him, not our views. Hearing about him, not our political views. Hearing about him, not about our church denominational views necessarily. But him, hearing the gospel. And he was not bearing witness of himself. But secondly, verses 29 to 34, he bears testimony, and witnesses do the same thing, of what they know. What they know. So we are in verse 29. It's the next day. I'm sure the people went back and they told those who sent them and said, we're just as confused. We don't know who he is. So this is the record of John when the Jews, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God. Now that word behold is interesting. If it precedes a verb, it means one thing. And if it precedes a noun, it means something else. Grammatically speaking, not the word still means behold. It means behold. But if it's before a noun, which in this case it is, it means basically underline this. Take note of this, emphasize this. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, I'm not going to confuse you with a lot of things, but as I picked up the commentaries and looked about this, there are 14 different interpretations of what the Lamb of God is. And I think, well, I don't think we need to go to all 14. I think the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. They have debated what this means. But I think because if he just said, behold the Lamb of God, I think you have a right to debate it. But he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And that little clause right there defines who the Lamb of God is and what the Lamb of God. Jewish people know about lambs. And that's probably why the scholars debate it. They don't know anything about lambs. But Jewish people in that day, to his audience, they knew lambs. They knew about lambs. Behold, the Lamb of God might sound strange. It might sound like a strange thing to say. But to Israel, it wasn't strange. The very first time the word lamb is used in the entire Bible is found in Genesis chapter 22. When Isaac asked his father, where is the lamb? Remember, Abraham is getting ready to take Isaac up to sacrifice the Lord, and they didn't take a lamb, and Isaac says, where is the lamb? And not realizing that Abraham was supposed to sacrifice Isaac, and when he asked that, Abraham answered, basically, don't worry about it. God himself will provide the lamb. And then there was a bleeding in the thicket, and there was the lamb. But the way the Hebrew also works out that way is that God himself will be the lamb. And so, behold, that's the very first time that the word lamb appears in the scriptures. So in very real sense, There's a question that kind of sums up the whole Old Testament. And it's the question that Isaac asked. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? When God had instructed, the next time the word appears is when God instructed each family to have a lamb and to kill the lamb and to eat the lamb and to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost for the Passover. And there was a picture of the one that God had promised to come. The other Old Testament appearances of the word lamb are in connection with the sacrifices that God had instructed Israel to perform. People of Israel were familiar with lambs. They were familiar with the sacrifice of lambs. And during the year, a normal year, two lambs a day were sacrificed at the temple altar, plus all the other lambs that were brought for personal sacrifices. They knew lambs. Those lambs could not take away sin, but the Lamb of God can take away sin. And none of those sacrifices were sufficient to take away sin. And those lambs were brought by men to men. But here is God's Lamb given by God to men. And though Israel sought a Messiah who would be the prophet, who would be the king, who would be the conqueror, God has sent them a lamb. So the Old Testament question is, where is the lamb? The New Testament has the answer. He is here. He is here. The Lamb of God foreshadows Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross for the sin of the world. And the first time the word lamb appears in the New Testament is in this passage where John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The next time the word lamb appears in the New Testament is in 1 Peter 1:19, where Peter is explaining redemption. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And then the next appearance of the word lamb is found in the book of Revelation, where the Lamb of God is found worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and honor and glory. And the final mention of lamb in the New Testament is in Revelation 22, where the Lamb of God is ruling on his throne. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Wow. See, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were anticipatory. The faithful Jewish person knew that these sins did not really atone. These sacrifices didn't atone for their sin. Because if it really atoned, then why would they have to come back? They knew from the promises of Scripture that there was going to be a Messiah. There was going to be a perfect suffering servant who was going to come and take away their sin. It was going to be a once and for all act. But they offered those sacrifices with faith that it was going to happen. And John the Baptist in his baptism was giving them a baptism that with faith was showing, pointing forward to something else that was going to happen. Now we've got the benefit of 2020 hindsight in history. Our faith is not it's going to happen. Our faith is that it did happen. That Jesus is the Lamb of God. That he did die on the cross for our sins. It was a sacrifice once and for all. And by believing in him and trusting in him, we don't have to go and offer a sacrifice anymore. It's been done. He said it is finished. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But that's not the only thing John saw when Jesus came. Next, in reference to the baptism, he said, verse 30, "This is of he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending away from him like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. He declares that Jesus is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. There's a contrast between the two baptisms. There's a baptism of water and there's a baptism of the Spirit. Now, in John's culture, in John's timeline, the baptism of the water was anticipatory of the baptism of the Spirit. Now, when we baptize, and I do enjoy baptisms, and we're right back there and we baptize, we do a water baptism, not in anticipatory, but as a reflection of something that already happened. We baptize upon someone's profession of faith that they have been converted, they have been redeemed, they have been blood bought, they have been born again. And so the baptism then is a reflection of the baptism of the Spirit. It is an outward manifestation of an inward reality. They were being baptized in the hopes of the baptism of the Spirit. And in both cases, water does nothing. If you're a sinner and you're unconverted and you go through the baptismal waters here, you're just going to come up a wet sinner. If you're saved and you're born again, you go down, you're going to come up a wet, saved, born again person. The water has nothing to do with anything. It's just symbolic. It is showing the outward reality. Now, there's no indication that John and Jesus ever met. They are long-lost cousins. Their mothers met while they were both carrying them in the womb. But there's no evidence that they have ever met. And so John's not really sure. He knows that there's one coming. He doesn't really know which one that is. He would not be able to pick him out of a lineup and say, hey, it's that one. But he knows. And God gave him a sign. And it's a sign that only really John saw. He says, when you see the Spirit like a dove descend upon him and stay upon him, he is the one. There's a key point here. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God existed. He moved. But he only came upon people to enable them to do a specific action. And when that action was done, he left them. And God is saying, okay, he's going to come and he has a specific action, but he is going to stay. He is going to remain. And it's on that one that you see, that one is the Lamb of God. That one is the Christ. That one is the Messiah. So, the Lamb of God, the one who's going to baptize in the Spirit, because the evidence of the Spirit is evidence of salvation. From Pentecost on, you are baptized in the Spirit when you are converted. At Pentecost, while Jesus was on the earth, there was no baptism of the Spirit in that sense. But when he left, he sent the Spirit, and the Spirit indwells every believer. The Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. The Spirit that regenerates us and dwells us. But then he makes one more declaration. He says, verse 34, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now I have noticed, and I don't know where, it's so interesting that some modern translations have changed the word Son to the Chosen One. Although the Greek is son, so I don't know why they translate it chosen one. And I can get into the weeds with you with it for a bit, but I'm not going to. There even in Greek, the word weos, which means son, and the word electos, do not even look alike, so I have no idea how this interpretation can happen. But I'm going to marry the two interpretations for you. Because the Son of God is the Chosen One. The Son of God is the one that God has chosen to be the Messiah. He is the one that he has chosen to be the Christ. This is the one. And John says, I bear testimony, because that's what I'm supposed to do as a light and as a voice in the wilderness. And then it was confirmed to me because I saw it with my own eyes when the Spirit of God descended upon him and remained upon him. See, Isaiah 42:1 states, and maybe this is where the confusion comes, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, and whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him. John is declaring as the one whom the Spirit has been poured upon is the chosen servant. He is the Son of God. And I think there is the importance right there. He is not just some other servant. He's not someone like John the Baptist. John the Baptist has a father, has a mother. He's completely 100% human. But Jesus is 100% human. But Jesus is 100% God. It's that God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's not just any ordinary man who he has deemed to be his servant, but he has deemed his servant, his chosen one, his elect one, is the Son of God. It is God himself who comes to take away the sin of the world. And the Word is the Messiah. When we get to chapter 3, John makes his last words in reference to these things. He says, he must increase, referring to Jesus, and I must decrease. Because he realizes, once again, he is a nobody telling everybody about a somebody. A nobody telling everybody about a somebody. Not just a somebody, the somebody. So do you know Jesus? Do you know the somebody? Do you know the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? He doesn't just take away the sin of the world. He takes away your sin. He's your sacrifice. It was for me he died. One of the songs we sang, the Father looks on me, that one, has the whole idea of double imputation. That my sin was placed on him, but his righteousness was placed on me. So here's a point that I was reminded this week, because I kind of forgot it, because sometimes we forget things, right? It wasn't just his death, but it was also his life. Because it was just his death. If only Jesus had to die for your sin, then he could have parachuted in at the age of 30. But he was born and lived 30 years and lived a completely obedient life. But his acts of righteousness were also saved. It takes both. So my sin is placed on him. But his righteousness, what righteousness? His obedience, his complete obedience to the law, his complete fulfillment of the law, his complete doing what the Father has asked is placed on me. And because of that, we are born again. And we have the indwelling Spirit to guide us, to help us, to lead us, to control us. Do you know him? And if you don't, I implore you today to accept Christ as your Savior. But Christian, you know him. Are you telling others about him? Are you a nobody telling everybody about the somebody? Look, I'm in a stage in my life, and not completely where some of you are, but you turn on the TV, you turn on the radio, you turn on the TV, the internet, and lo and behold, you hear about somebody died. And not necessarily people that you know personally, because that's the stage I'm not at yet. But it's like all these movie stars or other celebrities or someone's, oh, they died and they died and they died. And the internet likes to tell you, this is the 34th anniversary of so-and-so's death. So it's like we're being surrounded by death. But did they know Christ? And do they know eternity? Are they experiencing eternity with him or without him? And if we really believe that, are we telling people about the somebody who can give everlasting life? The somebody who can fulfill the hopes and desires of your life? The somebody who can satisfy the longing in your heart? And when we do that, are we making sure that we are nobody telling everybody about somebody?